Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Glad to have you here with us. Last week, just acknowledged the basic reality that Christians live in the same heinous, hardened world that everyone else does. And as a function of that, and because Christianity is not for the simplistic or naive or cold, Christians, like most everyone else, are prone to be provoked to anger. And that some of that's appropriate. In fact, holy anger is not only possible, but reflects godliness because God is angry at sin. That's just the reality. That's not really an attractive idea to share with people in our world, but God is angry at sin. And that is part of the simple gospel that we sang about today. And yet we know that sin lies close. So Warren Wiersbe summarized the passage we discussed last week, said it well. There is an anger that is not sinful. If we are angry at persons, then sin will come along. If we are angry at sin and sinful principles, we can maintain a holy walk. But how easy it is for Christians to call their tempers righteous indignation. That is easy, right? Too easy. And so our takeaway from last week was to keep a tight rein on our anger, even our righteous anger. Resist giving anger the keys to our hearts, but rather give God our anger and quickly, lest we become ensnared by sin and give the devil a foothold in our lives. But Scripture gives us more than that. Sort of vague directive to let go and let God. Just let it go, let it go. That was totally off tune. I take that back. We can cut that out of the recording. In today's passage, we get the action plan with the specificity that our anger needs. Not just to merely let go. We have something to put on here, something very specific. We might prefer, in this instance, that God had not given us such specific instructions, as we might feel in multiple places in Scripture. God, we kind of wish you hadn't been so clear about this. And yet he has. And the fact that he has proves he knows we need it. So, hear this word of the Lord for you today. I'll read the passages we covered last week. And I'll also include here Ephesians 4, 31, 32, which is the focus of today's message. So, I'll be in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24, then that first anger passage, 26 to 27, and closing with 31 to 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. And now our passage. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. 1st off, I'd just like to discuss what's similar and different about these two sets of verses, 26 and 27, and then the ones we just read last. So both texts make it very clear that we can be provoked to anger, even as Christians. That can happen. Both texts make clear that lingering anger, persistent anger, has no place in the Christian life. So both make that clear. But whereas the first set of verses sort of validate our momentary anger about the way things are, with the emphasis there on momentary and things, this last passage doesn't deal at all with those things, however infuriating and offensive they may be to us and to the gospel. The focus, rather, in these last two verses is not on things at all, but on people. And on our responses to people. This nuance between things and people that shows up in Ephesians is probably, I imagine, where the phrase that's common but not that all endearing came from. Hate the sin, love the sinner, right? And it's picking up on this differentiation between how we feel about the way things are and how we feel when we see unrighteousness and untruth, but the differentiation between that and how we treat people. So Paul gives us pretty clear distinction here if we're willing to dig in. The message is, be angry at sin, making sure yourself not to sin, and yet don't be spiteful towards the people who do sin, just like us. And might I just suggest there that the first, the one we discussed last week, that is easier, way easier. How easy it is to hate something you don't like. To hate something wicked. I mean, that takes no effort, right? But how difficult is it to love someone who does things that you hate? That's really hard. But this is exactly what we've been called to. And this is the focus of the New Testament. The New Testament does not spend that much time talking about being angry and validating our anger. It does talk about killing our sin and being at war with it. But the focus around anger in the New Testament is giving it up. And the focus is loving people. So that's what this passage really hones in on. This is what Christ came for and what we are being remade for. Christ did not come, at least at first, to judge sins, but to save sinners from those sins. And if we have been saved, we now serve in a like capacity. Doesn't mean we're saving people. We're certainly not judging people. But we are to point to people, to Jesus alone, who can save them, but will judge them if they deny him. So our goal is to point to him. To be clear, I don't think our righteous anger and our hatred towards sin, no matter how vile and evil, wicked, I don't think any amount of righteous anger towards those things is the thing that tends to draw people to Christ. And so we need to do more than be angry at sin. However, Scripture suggests that our love of people, despite and amid their sinning, our legitimate loving of them, it actually can draw people to Christ. So John 13, 35. By this, all people will know. So whether or not they accept, they'll get it. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. He could have said, if you express a profound hatred for sin, but he didn't. And so that's the emphasis today. So the first key to loving people in this passage is what not to do. There's a don't do. Verse 31 makes it very clear. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And it's so obvious to us just reading that, that all of those things stand so opposed to the effort of loving people. It's not like we can hold those two together. Right? It's very obvious to us. No one has to argue for that, why you can't be malicious and slanderous and yet still be loving towards people. It's very clear they don't work together. And so Paul says here, you've got to put them all off. Because they're so obvious, I won't take a ton of time talking about each one, but would like to express at least some of the nuance between them, because he does use six different words here rather than just one or two. Importantly, before we do that, just like to point out that the verb he uses here, it means to pick up or lift up, or take away. Jesus used the same word when he commanded his true disciples to take up your cross and follow me. So the word often conveys the sense of taking something up in order to move it to a different location, or maybe throw it. But Paul says it here passively. Let it be taken from you. Let it be removed from you. As if the things themselves are simply going to get up and walk out when you become a Christian. Isn't that nice? It's just automatic. Yeah, just let them go. Fat chance. So maybe he's pointing here to our need to allow God, who has said he is committed to working out our salvation here on earth, sanctifying us. Maybe it's expressing God trying to take these things from us, and us, in contrast, trying to hold on to them and not allowing him to take them away. Which I think is probably evidenced by the verse which precedes it. I'm not sure which kind of chunk of scripture it mainly is connected with, but the prior verse points to God's Spirit working in us and a Spirit that we can grieve. And so I believe God is wanting for every single Christian to remove these six things. And the question is, are we going to let him remove them from us? So what are these things? First, bitterness. I think we all have a good understanding of this kind of naturally without going into great detail. Partly because of our familiarity with bitterness in food and taste. Like bitter foods, bitterness in people carries with it a sort of harshness, a biting. It kind of bites back. This is well depicted by the saying, you know, speaking of someone carrying a chip on their shoulder. It seems to me that where bitterness stems from, maybe this isn't true in every case, but I have to imagine this is generally how bitterness appears, that the attitude of bitterness towards people, it stems from someone who has held offenses for a long time. And someone who has turned and used meanness and harshness as a means to shield themselves from further injury. Bitter people always have things that they're bitter about. Even if they become bitter about everything, it starts with something that they've held to so tightly. And part of the thing that's going on there in our hearts when we're holding things and bitter towards someone is that we are shielding ourselves from further hurt. But God's not giving us any ground to shield ourselves in that way in this passage. It's hard to get near someone who is bitter If you have someone bitter in your life, it's just hard to be around them. And it kind of feels like it's hard to hurt them because they're so hardened. But even though a bitter person may have sort of cauterized their own wound by becoming bitter, they can do a lot of damage on others. So bitter people may guard themselves, but they inflict a lot of damage on others. So to be around someone who's bitter is really just a poisonous experience. And the word Paul used here, in its literal usage, sort of referring to plant life, the word can refer to plants that produce inedible or poisonous fruit. What a picture of bitterness that is for us. Just unable to produce something anyone can enjoy. Unable to bring about fruit that's even edible. Bitter people spew poison. So obviously, that one's got to go. Next, we have wrath and anger. Wrath and anger are used often interchangeably in the New Testament. And they're not always used to express something bad or naughty. So often these two words are used, sometimes even in conjunction, to express the fury of God towards sin, which we had talked about more last week. So this is the case in Romans 2:8, where both of these words show up together. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And that word fury there is the same in our passage for anger. And so that sort of wrath towards sin, that extends to us in terms of how we respond to sin. We feel some of that same rage towards the way things are. And yet, later in Romans, the call to how to live in a heinous and hurt-filled world is this. So Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath, same word there for anger, leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So in that passage, it's, see you later, Daniel. But in that passage, it's very clear that the intention that Paul had, it was not merely to sort of let God's anger burn hotter than your own. But similar to our passage, to actually exchange our anger for an alternate disposition towards people. A disposition that seeks their good. This is like the hardest thing in life, I think, being a Christian. We're supposed to seek for the good of those we want to hate. So Paul follows with the two verses in Romans 12. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, and let anger and wrath remain, but overcome evil with good. So obviously, in addition to bitterness here, anger and wrath, they cannot be held. They have to be forfeited. There's just no question. They have to be taken away with the rest. I think the thing that's tricky about this is, unlike some of these other forms that anger takes, and all of these different words are really different forms that anger is taking. Unlike the other forms that often are very clear, very public, we can see them in the mirror. Some of our anger and wrath, not so easy to spot. Sometimes it's hard for other people to spot. Sometimes we can't see it ourselves. I've had people angry at me for like 5 to 10 years, and I've probably got some who are still angry with me for longer than that. Rodney. But just to demonstrate how easy it is for us to be blinded to our anger and wrath, for it not to be seen, for it not to be shown, and yet for it to persist and remain. It's pretty easy, actually, for us to shield it from people, unless people know us really well, which is part of the benefit of allowing people to know us. But all that to say, it's not enough to have our anger and fury so tightly guarded and compartmentalized that nobody can see it. You know, we think, therefore, no, it's not affecting anyone. It hasn't gotten out. Well, it hasn't gotten out yet, if it hasn't gotten out. These things tend to leak. Anger tends to leak. But even if it didn't, okay? Even if you're held anger and wrath towards a person, not just a sin, but towards a person, you are holding it and you know it. Even if that never leaks out and no one ever sees it, it couldn't be more obvious to God. So God sees our hidden faults and he sees our hidden anger. And this passage inclines me to believe God's not particularly impressed with our anger, even if we're discreet about it. He purchased our joy and peace, not just our buttoned-up togetherness. And so even if you're hiding your anger and no one knows and it's not leaking out, it's still grotesque to God. And there's no place for it. So then we have clamor. This is the most unfamiliar word in the bunch. I didn't know what to think of it until I did a little bit of a study. But basically it means to cry out. It's a loud outcry. And that can be positive. It can be crying out in celebration. That happens in Scripture. It can be crying out in grief. That happens in Scripture. Or, as it's used here, it can be crying out in anger, which, as we might expect, has more to do with yelling and shouting and losing it. And I'm guessing no one's surprised to hear that God doesn't want Christians flipping out and yelling and shouting. Probably a good deal of us, if not all of us, have work to do here. I have 2 young children, and I need this word as much as anyone else, though having 2 kids doesn't give me an excuse to do this. I think it's just easier. It's easier for me to raise my voice than it is for me to do almost anything else when I'm being disrespected. And so clamor comes pretty naturally. Someone cuts you off, right? Anyone ever yelled in their car? Yeah. Did I scare someone? That's good. Has to happen every once in a while. But I know when I lash out like that in clamor, and yelling and shouting, there's no way I'm putting on display for my kids God's grace. There's just no way. And I might be right to be angry, but the form it's taking is gross. Sadly, when I'm usually reminded about my clamoring, it's because I remember that the windows are up in the house and Jen Convey lives across the street. But I don't want that to be the rationale for me obeying this command. So we need to remember that whether the windows are up in our car or down in our house, God's ears are always open. And he can hear our outcries. Sometimes our crying out is appropriate, but in anger, got a hard case to make there. So, that brings us to the last two here. Slander. This can be taken as either kind of harmful, abusive speech about someone's reputation or character. Okay, you're taking a shot at someone now. Not just something they did, but you're taking a shot at them. So it can mean that, or it can refer more narrowly to a blatant shot against God. This is actually where our word blasphemy comes from. So I try not to throw out too many Greek words, but the connection's obvious here. The Greek word Paul used is blasphemia. And so when you slander a person, in essence, you're blaspheming a person, you're insulting them at a foundational level. You're calling into question their integrity and their character. Slander is character-aimed speech, and it's both defamatory and hurtful. And it's a gross error for us to participate in. Within the last year, I was upset at someone who wronged me, clearly wronged me in a business transaction. And I really wanted to post a very thought out but very negative review online of this person's business, really of the business owner. And yet I was never given the peace to do that. Thank God. Sometimes we have to take things down that we've put up. I've had to do that too. Now, I'm not saying it's bad to give people fair warning. If there's a wolf or a lion in the road and my kids are in the backyard, you know, I want someone to announce that. And it can be helpful to even post a negative review. But we just have to check our hearts on it. You have to ask yourself and ask God, what do I want to come out of this? I knew that for me, with that business owner, the true answer was something like, the outcome I want is lost business for him. And I want his reputation to be hurt. Which told me that my post wouldn't serve other people and protect other people as much as it would satisfy and gratify me. Stroke my ego, pet my anger. So the slandering is really serious business. Jesus presented slandering, the word blasphemy, against the Holy Spirit as the only unforgivable sin. The only one. Same word here. Matthew 12:31. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And ironically then, it was the charge of blasphemy, the same exact charge of blasphemy, that was perversely charged to Christ. That was the charge lobbied against him again and again until he was killed, including attempts for his life that weren't successful. Like in John 10:33, the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." So slander, blasphemy, is pretty intense here. Slander not only seeks revenge, sweet revenge, but it revels in it. It takes joy in it. Slander, in a way, it doesn't seek to berate someone, but to bury them, to bury their character. That's really dangerous business for Christians to be engaged in. That said, you will likely be slandered as a Christian. And the more you express your Christianity in all of your life, that's a promise that comes with Scripture. You will be slandered for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. So we need to be prepared to be on the other end. But the key here is not returning the favor. Lastly, Paul adds malice the word can also just mean evil. And given the fact that he separated grammatically this one from the rest of the pack, I think that he may be, I can't be dead set on this, but he may be trying to apply the meaning of the word that expresses the idea of ill will. It's a certain desire to injure. And if that's the case, it's like slander, but it's sneakier. Because you can be malicious in your heart, but not express it outwardly. You can actually do good things, but have evil intents. And so I think Paul's taking a shot at our intentions broadly here. Slander tends to be public, but malice can show up anywhere. Malice will wear the coat of innocence. In the same way, the enemies of darkness appear as angels of light. So if this is about the intention of the heart, that's hard to get to and deal with. How do we know our anger with someone is rooted in malice? It has a connection to wanting something bad for someone. Again, I think we have to ask a similar question that I had to ask myself before I decided not to post a review. It's that question: what do I honestly want to happen to this person? What is the outcome I am hoping for? Do I want them to repent and find the relief and the joy in the gospel that I have? Do I want that? Is that what's driving what I'm doing and saying? Or do I want them to hurt like they hurt me? Do I want them to burn? Let's not be too pious here. Sometimes we feel these things. Sometimes we express these things. We want people to go down. It's not like we don't have examples in Scripture. The first mass evangelist recorded in Scripture, to my reckoning, Jonah, who was sent to Nineveh, he had a whole book written about him. And the focus of that, in addition to people coming to salvation in God, was Jonah's persistent anger towards the very people he was called to share the good news with. And sometimes this happens with us. We are called to share the good news and the love of Christ with everyone here, right here. The easier thing we do, it's an important thing, but the easier thing we do as a church is send missionaries to share the love of Christ other places. But sharing the love of Christ here amid people that we do not like and want to hate, that's a different matter. And this is what Jonah struggled with. He did not want to go to these people. Why? Because they were going to beat him up, throw him out? It wasn't for fear. His fear was that they would repent. And so his intent was malicious. He hated them and was angry that God didn't. There may be people you just honestly don't want to see doing well. There may be people you want to see hurt a bit. People from your past. Some people that you want to have a taste of their own medicine, be taken down a notch. But this is malicious, and this is evil, and this has to be taken away with the rest. So what do we do? Because we're to replace, not just to take away, but replace our disposition towards people, including people that we want to hate. So here, it's simple, almost too simple for us to believe and take hold of and do anything about. Verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So we are urged here to change our entire disposition towards people, not just stop certain behaviors. To actually seek for their good, not just not seek for their bad. You know, would I seek for the good of that guy's business and that guy himself who caused injury to me? Am I ready to do that? Because that is the expression of the gospel we're given here. The disposition that we're to take on, this way of the Spirit, this way of Jesus Christ, it has real tangible proof of whether or not we have taken hold of it. It's not just let it go, let it go. The question is, have we forgiven? Have we let them off the hook? Have we said to them, you are free? I'm not holding this in my heart anymore. I release you. That is the real test. And that is really hard. And you might say to me, look, you don't know what they said. You don't know what they did to me. It was unforgivable. And I have to push back on that. Is it unforgivable? Because Jesus suggested there was only one unforgivable sin, and it's not whatever horrible, heinous things have been done to you. So you see, this is much deeper and wider, so much harder than simply not flipping out, or not losing our temper, or not yelling when the windows are open. Or closed. And I don't want to trivialize what it costs when we forgive someone. That's an expensive effort of our hearts when we actually decide to let someone off the hook. That is expensive. So I don't want to trivialize that, but I cannot trivialize what it costs God to forgive my sins and yours, which was a significantly greater cost. This requires that when I look at that guy and think about that guy who wronged me, I have to stop seeing his wrong against me. And start seeing his need for Jesus and my own. Every time you get angry, you can be sure that you are becoming vulnerable to losing sight of your own need for forgiveness. Every time you get angry, what lies close behind is resisting God's grace that he has for you. And trivializing the cost. So this is where the rationale comes in, and we've already been discussing it. It's very simple. When you are faced with the choice of either holding on to your judgments and anger like a stone you're just waiting to throw, when you're choosing between that and clearly, expressly, completely forgiving someone, the rationale is that we look to God. We look to God who in Christ forgave us. That's what we do. We look to God. That is all the power we need to forgive someone. We look at the cross. How can we hold stones? Looking at our own that buried Jesus Christ. How can we hold our own? Is there really a choice? Can we stand under the grace of God and still pick up stones against each other? I ask that rhetorically But Scripture also plainly states you actually can't. Which is why this sermon is entitled The Forgiven Who Should Forgive. The forgiven forgive. That's how it works. And if we have been forgiven by the Lord, we forgive. End of story. Which means this generous offer of forgiveness we grant to others, and it is generous and it is costly, that offer of forgiveness, while it is only ours to give and no one else can give it, truly, that's only your offer of forgiveness to extend. No one can forgive someone for you. So while that's only yours to give, if you're a Christian, it is not yours to withhold. Only you can give it. You cannot withhold it. The call to persistent, stubborn, self-forgetting forgiveness is clear all through Scripture. Colossians 3:12-13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Got to do it. Hebrews 12:14-15. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. But I mean, how long can we extend forgiveness to people who continue to hurt us? Peter actually asked this. Matthew 18:21-22. Peter came and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Like, there's got to be a reasonable limitation on that. As many as 7 times? That's pretty good. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And he's using language that depicts ongoing forgiveness. Lastly, 1 John 3:14-16. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And Jesus said the same in his Sermon on the Mount. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This is not an option for spiritual elite people. This is the requirement of every Christian who will receive the grace and forgiveness of God. It's not just for you. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So before we take up any more stones or decide to hold the ones we've already picked up, we've got to consider what Jesus took upon himself. It's the same verb in all of the following verses. Think about the contrast between what God is telling us we need to allow him to take away from us in light of what Christ did take away from us himself. John 1:29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our stuff. John 8:58-59. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Calling himself God. Their response, this was the first time they tried to stone him. So they picked up stones. They took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It's just piling up. Jesus describing his plan to offer his life as a sacrifice for ours. John 10:18. No one takes it from me. No one. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Only his to give. And he didn't have to. We have to. Even though our anger is only for us to give, and our forgiveness to offer is only ours to offer. Only he could offer his life, but he did not have to. This doesn't have to happen. And yet, it has. They cried out, John 19:15. And we cried out, take him away. Same word. Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. That is what our sin has said. Angrily, in clamor, take him away. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. So then your question I have for you is, who's your king? If you're withholding anger, who is your king? When we're holding anger, it's picking up a stone in judgment. Some of those judgments might be right. But how can you hold that? How can I hold that? When we see this mount, when we see Christ's offer of forgiveness to us, how can we hold on to anything? How can we do that? Scripture says we can't. You've got to let that go. And you have got to extend forgiveness again and again and again and again until there is nothing to forgive. Because Jesus Christ, if you are his, forgave you. One writer said, it cost God the death of his son as man to forgive us. It costs us, by comparison, nothing to forgive our fellow man. So let us be forgiving one another. Praise God.